We have such a good number among us today. We're very thankful for the fact that you're here. And we rejoice in the opportunity that we have today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God and of sharing a portion of His Word to study together. And I would like to encourage you to listen closely to the message of the day. It is the most wondrous message that has ever existed, the gospel message. And I want you to think back to something that men have said in the past that has thrilled you or that has given you some visceral reaction as a result of the speech and the words that were made. It may be something personal. There is, of course, things like the political discourses that we have heard that have become famous. We talk with hallowed tones concerning the Gettysburg Address that was spoken by Abraham Lincoln. You remember the words of John F. Kennedy when he said, "Ask not what your country can do to you." Or do to you. We don't want to ask that question. I don't want to say that wrongly because that's a good phrase. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream." Patrick Henry from way back when he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Perhaps one that's a bit more modern, when Ronald Reagan was serving as president and he stood at the wall that separated East Berlin from West Berlin and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Or perhaps Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who after Pearl Harbor was attacked, proclaimed to the nation that this is a day which will live in infamy. Winston Churchill, in an effort to stir up his people, saying that we will never give up, we will never surrender. We are familiar with these kinds of words, and there may be some that perhaps are more special to you. I tried to come up with some that are a bit more modern. It seems like antiquity gives us more, and perhaps with time those things have more significance. The only one that I can come up with or that I can think of off the top of my head was when George Bush, after the 9/11 attack, you'll remember that he was standing on top of the ruins and talking to the workers who were trying to deal with the rubble and the problem. They said, "We can't hear you, we can't hear you." And George Bush responded, "We hear you, we see you, we hear you." And that was something that was used somewhat as a rallying cry as well. Those are all messages that we remember, that we know about. They resonate with us, whether it be because of our nation or because of the circumstances in which those things were stated. Men can truly be eloquent. Men can truly affect change by the words which they proclaim. I want to share with you for just a few moments some of those speeches that surrounded the news about Jesus. And I want to start off in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Luke chapter 2. And we'll read verses 10 through 14 of the text. On this occasion, an angel of the Lord that came down to earth to speak with some shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth. The angel said to them in verse 10 of Luke chapter 2, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Such a wonderful, resounding message that the Savior had come into the world. Then you may remember an angel spoke to women at the tomb of Jesus after he had been sacrificed on the cross at Calvary. This message is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin reading with verse 5 and go through verse 8 of the text. Matthew 28, verse 5. "This time the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. Can you imagine being one among those who were there that day to see that just as Jesus said it would happen, it did. That the grave was empty and that the Lord was risen from the dead. Remember the rousing words of Peter on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And we could read the entirety of that sermon. The first time the gospel message was proclaimed to men. But notice the rousing climax of that address in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. When Peter said, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." There's a wonderful expression of the worthiness of the Lamb and the significance of the gospel message that is found in the book of Revelation in the 5th chapter. And on this occasion, in the imagery that is found concerning the worship of the Father and the worship of the Son, we find that all of creation chimes in with these words beginning in verse 13. Revelation 5 and verse 13. "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That is the greatest message that could be proclaimed by the mouths of men. There is something of eloquence in this, but the eloquence is just a part of what we're talking about. It's not merely that the words themselves are eloquent, it is what the words are themselves. The significance of the meaning, because the power of the gospel as it is proclaimed, the significance of the gospel message is in the fact that it is true. The word gospel comes from a Greek word which means a good message. Good or glad tidings. And that's what we want to keep in mind, that when we proclaim the gospel message, we are proclaiming not only truth, but we are proclaiming the truth that is able to save the souls of men. It is the good news. Jesus, the only begotten of the Son of God, came to earth and he lived a sinless life and became a perfect and effective sacrifice for our sins. He raised from the dead, was risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and now is exalted at the right hand of God, serving as king in his kingdom. And that is something that is wondrous, something that is grand, something that far outpaces anything that men may have to offer in words. And I want to spend just a few moments' time talking about the gospel message itself. And there are four basic points that I want to raise as we begin our study. The first is that it's a simple message. I have conflated a couple of times this idea of it's not brain surgery, it's not rocket science. Well, it's not rocket surgery or brain science either. These are simple things that we are talking about here. The simple words of Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he related to the brethren there at Corinth, the gospel which was preached, which you received, and by which you stand, and by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is that word? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We talk about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It can rightly be said, in fact, the Bible utilizes the word gospel to include the entirety of this new covenant. I'll give you an example of that in Acts the 8th chapter. You'll remember in Acts chapter 8, when the evangelist Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was preaching from Isaiah the 53rd chapter, what was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. That was the passage in Isaiah that the eunuch said, "I don't know who he's talking about. Is he talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip at that point in that scripture began to preach to him Jesus. He shared with him the gospel message. As they went on, they came to some water. The preaching of Jesus was inclusive of what a man must do to be saved. There's some water there, and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, if you believe, you may. And so he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. This preaching of the gospel of Christ is simple. It is certainly something that is pervasive in the entirety of the covenant with regard to God's dealing with us and our dealing with God. But recognize this, when we talk about the rudiments, those fundamental things, the facts are very simple. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. And as a result of our faith in response to the gospel of Christ, because He did die on the cross for our sins, and because He was resurrected from the dead on the third day, the truth of that brings power. And it's a simple thing. When I talk about the fact to the young people that, to the kids, that Jesus died on the cross, He was a sacrifice. And after 3 days, God raised Him from the dead. He is alive and remains alive today. They can understand that. They may be enthralled by it. They may have difficulty conceiving how it could be so, but they understand the message. And if they accept that message, they can be saved as a result of it. It is the simple faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and obedience to the gospel that can afford every individual an escape from the sorrow of sin, of the guilt of sin, sin's bondage, the death, the separation that comes as a result of sinning against God. We can avoid those things. We can be reconciled to God through the power of that simple message proclaimed. That's why in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 of the text, the Apostle Paul gives thanks. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That form of doctrine there has reference to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were in bondage. They have been delivered from bondage as a result of their belief and obedience to that word. And so it's just a simple message. And I want to emphasize the simplicity of that message so that everyone who is here today will know that it is not out of your reach. You know what death is. And when we are told that Jesus died for us, and it was necessary that Jesus die for us because of the sin that each of us has committed, you can recognize that as that payment of the shed blood of Jesus was paid, that we can be reconciled to God, and that reconciliation can continue into eternity because Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead, lives today, and because He did and does, we can. And that's the gospel of our Lord, the simple message that is proclaimed by many. I want you to note also the saving nature of that message. There is an allusion to it that we've made already a number of times. I can't just talk about the gospel and set aside until this point that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is. And we will be referring to that throughout the entirety of our lesson. That's stated in Romans chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What that gospel does, revealing the righteousness of God, God so loved the world, that God who loved us though we were unlovable, that God who was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son because of His desire that all men come to salvation. That righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. It is from faith, having reference to what has been revealed, that message to our faith. And when we come to an understanding and belief in that message as a result of it, it grants us power in that faith that we enjoy as a result of the preaching of the message. Salvation can come. Now that message is not one that everyone accepts. In fact, much of the world considers it foolishness. It's hard for me to understand. Perhaps if you have gladly received that message yourself, it is difficult for you to understand why anyone would reject such good news, but many do. In fact, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We have that recognition, for example, in the parable of the sower, how that some of the seed fell on the wayside, and before it could germinate, the devil came and snatched it away. There are individuals who are simply unwilling to let the gospel message sink into their hearts, into the soil of their heart. And so to those who are perishing, it's just foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul said, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Understand this, when we're talking about salvation, how it is that we can be saved, it's not something that takes a number of different levels, of different courses, and ages and ages of study. It's not something that is limited only to those who are most intellectually proficient or most studious. It is a simple message. It's not the way the world would have put it. The world talks about excellency, and the world talks about receiving the highest of rewards and the highest of honors and privilege. They talk about how it is required that you put a lot into it, and it's only for the few, but the gospel is for the many. And it's simple. And he said there in the text, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews may request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And, of course, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. But to those of us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the simplicity of that message, it's a saving message. And by the way, we talked about the entirety of the gospel because there are other things that are included, as indicated in Philip's lesson to the eunuch, where he said you have to believe, you have to confess, you have to be baptized. And in fact, all those things are a part of the gospel plan of salvation. The gospel is inclusive of those things. When the gospel is heard, the gospel must be believed. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It is required of every individual once they come face to face with the conviction of their sin, the fact that they are guilty before God and Christ has died for us. They must turn away from their sin. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 said to all of those individuals who asked, what must we do? He said, repent for the remission of your sins. He has to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus himself said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. We must be willing to stand up and be counted with regard to our faith and let individuals know that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he has to submit in baptism to that watery grave to rise to walk in newness of life, having his sins washed away. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so he rises to walk in new life as a child of God. And the saving message is that you must persist steadfastly until the end of your life. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 when he gave instructions to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is necessary we maintain our steadfastness to the end. That's the saving message of the gospel. Look what God did. This is what God expects of you in return. If you will believe and repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away, that reconciliation is promised to you because the facts are true. Jesus did die on the cross. Jesus was God's Son. Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that, as he's promised reconciliation by conformity to the gospel preached, salvation is yours. And it is certain. It is something that is indeed assured. There's another thing that I want you to note about the gospel, and that is the concept of sanctification. We can say the gospel message is a sanctifying message. Do you remember Jesus' prayer to his Father in heaven concerning his disciples in John 17, in verse 17, when he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You understand that those who are saved are referred to in Scripture as the elect, the chosen ones. Our salvation means that we have come out of the world. We are no longer a part of the world. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asked the question, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? His answer was certainly not. If we have died to the world, we should die to sin. The gospel calls us out of sin. It sets us apart. It sanctifies us as servants to God. That's an important thing to remember. The Apostle Peter established that, as did the Apostle John. You'll note the two passages that we are considering. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10, Peter said this. He said, you, having reference to Christians, you are a chosen generation. That's what the word election means, chosen. This generation that have become obedient to the gospel, those are the ones that God has chosen out of the world. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now notice the next phrase, that you may. You've been called out of the world, you have been set aside, you are the special group, so that you may do what? So that you may, notice, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. You once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our purpose is to exhibit the holiness, to work out our own salvation, to do the work that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us. And if we're called, we can't be practicing sin. It just doesn't work that way. Because the message of the gospel is that you must be set apart, and that setting apart is not merely saying God's put you here, but it's saying that you're different and you've got to act in a different way. Notice what John said in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5. He said, the message that we have heard from Him, and this is what we declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? Well, the one who has chosen you out of the world to be reconciled with Him, He is a being that is light and light alone. Now, what do you mean by light? It doesn't mean physically that He's made up of light particles or photons or whatever you might call them. What it's saying is the illustration of light in Scripture has reference to righteousness, to goodness, to moral perfection. And that's what God is. In Him, there is no darkness at all. So, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. We must confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're supposed to be righteous. We're supposed to act in a righteous way, because the gospel message is a message of sanctification, a setting apart for a holy and righteous life. And that's what God requires of us. And then finally, I want to emphasize, and this is not one of the ones that we often talk about, but I just want you to think for a few moments about how satisfying the gospel message is. Do you realize how many in the world are looking for it and not finding it? They're looking for it and not finding it. One, because often they are looking in the wrong place. Those who claim to be spiritual and are searchers for spiritual truth, they are going to be willing to look, just like the Athenians in Acts 17, anywhere and everywhere, searching for some new thing. And they're not able or not willing to differentiate between what is legitimate, what is valid, what is genuine, and what is not. But when you find that which is genuine and accept it with all of your heart, there is nothing that is more satisfying than that. Because that gospel message that is proclaimed equips you thoroughly. It perfectly furnishes you to every good work. Everything that you need is found in the gospel of our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I alluded to that passage earlier. Notice, we are God's workmanship. If we become children of His, if we are of the elect, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are good works? Because men have these ideas as to what constitutes a good work. There are many individuals who are engaging in all types of ungodliness, and in their mind what they're doing is a good work. And that is because they're using their own wisdom, their own thinking. But what we are told is that good works are those that are created by God beforehand for us to walk in. In other words, God defines what is a good work. Reminds me of the Jews that the Apostle Paul alluded to in his epistle to the Romans, how that they did not know about God's righteousness, and being ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own righteousness. But in establishing their own righteousness, their own way of thinking what is good, what is genuine, what is satisfying, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so they're looking in the wrong place. I want you to know that the inspired scriptures thoroughly equip you as you seek to serve God in every way, in every measure. The knowledge of the gospel is how God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is so satisfying in its completeness. It is satisfying in its genuineness. It is satisfying in its ability to uplift and to make a difference in your life. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "The divine power of God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." That's the gospel. When we become knowledgeable about Jesus Christ who has called us, we obtain those things that are necessary to live our lives perfectly. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And it is through these that we are partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that satisfying? Can there be anything more satisfying than being a partaker of God's nature? Having been able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and instead set our lives apart as holy to the Master. The gospel equips us for that purpose. That's where the power resides. And so, with the psalmist, those who are aware of these things and the truthful nature of these things, we can say, as the psalmist said, that the entrance of your words, O God, give light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then the psalmist said, "I opened my mouth and I panted, for I long for your commandments." I want you to think about that. A dog who's thirsty is overheating and how he's wanting water. And so his mouth is wide open and the tongue is lolling out and he's panting. He's desiring that so much, and then the water is set before him and he goes at it. That's kind of the attitude that we ought to have toward the gospel of our Lord. How often has it been able to be said of you that as you're looking forward to a study, an opportunity to hear the preacher preach or the teacher teach, an opportunity to open up the Bible yourself and to dive into it, that it can be said that you are panting for it, that your desire is that great? "I opened my mouth, panted, for I longed for your commandments." They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. These things are so important and they are so satisfying for us. That is the gospel message. As we draw our lesson to a close, there's that final point that I think that I need to share with all who are here today, in the hopes that some who may not yet be Christians will respond to the message of that gospel. Ultimately, the text of John chapter 3 and verse 16 has often been called the gospel in microcosm. In other words, a summary of the gospel of Christ is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there is much that is left out of the gospel in that one simple statement. But understand this: when we are told that God loved the world, there's no doubt. When we are told that He gave His Son, what is intended by that is He sent His Son to the earth as a man for the express purpose of dying in our stead, of being the ultimate and perfect sacrifice that was sufficient to appease the wrath of God and to pay the price, which is death, of the sins that we commit. When He gave His Son, He gave Him to be the sacrifice in our stead, the sacrifice instead of us, so that through His death we might live. He loved us so much that though we deserve eternal death and eternal condemnation, because He does not want us to experience that, made the ultimate sacrifice, giving up His Son so it would not happen. That's how much God loved us. And he has given us the opportunity to respond to that gift of grace, that unmerited favor that he sent in sending his son, if we will believe. And that faith is a saving faith, and we will have an opportunity to be with him in eternity. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that for you. He did that for me. And those facts constitute the best news, not just good news, not just glad tidings, but the very best of news, the very best of tidings, the highest and most excellent benefits that can be accrued as we live here on this earth, is that we can one day leave this earth to be present with the Almighty Himself in eternity, a place where there are no more tears, no crying, there is no need of sun or moon, for God is the light, and be there with Him forever. That's the power of the message. And that's the power that we desire that you respond to today. Know this. God so loved the world. What that means is God loves you. And those of us who are here in this congregation, who are the type of individuals that we need to be, we want you to know that we love you too. And as you've heard that gospel proclaimed today, if you believe it, and you haven't yet obeyed God's commands, we call upon you, please do so today. Turn away from your sins, repent of them, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life, born again because you have been reconciled with God, and you can have the hope of eternity in your grasp, and you can do that today. So whatever the invitation is needed in your response, or your response is needed in your circumstance or your situation, what you need, we offer an invitation to you now. If you have a need to respond in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.